You know, one of the great celebrations of being a Christian is really the love that we share with one another. And it's amazing, you know, no matter every send-off that we have, and it seems like this has been the season for send-offs. Roger's voice must be getting hoarse for singing that song so regularly. But it really does show and reveal just the real blessing that we have of really loving one another and being able to love one another in a very deep and a very special way. And if you think about the gospel, you know, there's that song, "The gospel in a word is love." And I think it really does sum up the gospel of Christianity and the gospel of Christ. There is really no other word to define it other than love. The whole reason of Jesus' coming was because of God's love. Wherever Jesus went, he extended God's love. My last sermon, we looked at what our greatest love should be. The greatest commandment, which was loving God. As you know, when we've been studying out Ephesians, and if you remember in the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, they were challenged on them forgetting their first love. You see, so much of Christianity is about love. Today we're going to be looking at what's traditionally a wedding passage. And we're going to remind ourselves of the definition of love according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I came across this true story about a wedding. A woman who went to a wedding with her granddaughter. The little girl observed what was happening and she said, "Why is the bride always dressed in white?" Her grandmother replied, "Because white represents happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life." The answer prompted the little girl's next question, "Then why is the groom dressed in black?" That's the joke. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I liked it anyway. You know, as you look through the letter of Corinthians, you see very quickly and very clearly that they were a church that thought of themselves as being very spiritual. But looking through the letter, you get an insight into what the church was really like. When I was a very young Christian, I was about a year old as a Christian, there were some things happening in the church when I was in the church in West London. And I was getting quite discouraged by what I was seeing. And I remember I got with Tom Chan, and he said to me, "Look, let's have a look through the letter of Corinthians." And so I'd like you to join with me, actually. Turn to chapter 1. And this is what Tom did with me. And we looked through, and if you start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the title of that chapter is Divisions in the Church. You go through. Then there's a chapter in chapter 4 about apostles of Christ. Paul and the apostles were almost having to prove themselves for the right to be an apostle to this church. The church didn't respect the apostlehood as they should. In chapter 5, there were issues of severe sexual immorality happening within this church. Chapter 6, they're taking one another to court. Lawsuits among believers. Chapter 6 goes on and there is sexual immorality that is undealt with within the church. Chapter 7, there are marital issues. Whether who should be married, should you be married or not? Who should you be married to, etc.? Chapter 8, they're sacrificing food to idols. This church is messed up. Chapter 9, there is more about the rights of an apostle. Chapter 10, or halfway through, we see idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not being celebrated in a right manner. Chapter 11, they're not worshipping God properly in their services. Chapter 12, there's issues on spiritual gifts. You get the picture. This is a messed up church. There are serious issues, serious problems within the church here in Corinth. And as you read the letter, really it's just a letter of rebuke. This is one of the most challenging letters written to a New Testament church. And right towards the very end of the letter, after all of Paul's very clear direction to the church, in chapter 13, there's an interlude. And this interlude is just simply about love. Because he puts it in perspective. He brings it back to the very foundation of what their Christianity should really be all about and what ours should be all about too, which is love. And he lets them know that love is the answer. And let's start off in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, Paul wants to let them know that the only thing that counts to God is how loving we are to one another. Here, he says, look, you can claim to have deep spirituality. You can have this air of being super spiritual. But if you're not loved, if you don't have love, it means nothing. Your spirituality means not a thing. He says here, look, if you claim or you think yourself, or in fact, even if you are the most wisest person in the church, the most knowledgeable person within the of knowing the Bible, perhaps the most perceptive, that you have really deep insight. In fact, you are so full of faith, but you don't even have love. He says, you are nothing. He goes on and says, look, if you are the most giving, sacrificial person in the church, you give all your money to the poor and all your possessions to the poor. If you don't have love, he says, you will gain nothing. This is pretty severe. He says, if you in fact even surrender your body to the flames, in other words, if you give yourself up to persecution and to be even martyred, put to death for the sake of the gospel, but you yourself have not shown love to your brothers and sisters, you will gain nothing. You see, all these things that I've just mentioned are things that we actually as Christians, we value those things. You see, if someone gives financially, then we think, wow, they are doing great as a Christian. What a great heart they have. And yet Paul says, what should we really be looking at? And what God says is whether how loving they really are. The same thing is with the spiritual things, the wise, being faithful, being sacrificial. If we're not careful, we can overlook the need for love and celebrate these outward acts, which could come from an all variety of different motives. But Paul and God calls us to love. You see, love is what God values the most and by far. He is even willing to ignore all other qualities if love is absent. Let me put it in the context of a marriage. Love is the difference within a marriage between a happy marriage and a miserable marriage. It doesn't matter how much money you have, the type of house that you live in, the car that you drive, the nice furniture and possessions your house has, the number of children you have, the nice holidays you go on. None of it matters at all if there is not love in that marriage. I mean, can you imagine? You're not feeling close to your wife, for example, husbands. And your wife, and you tell her, and she says, well, look, I cook for you, don't I? And that's all you ever get. It's just, there's your dinner. You know, and it's food to eat. You wouldn't want to stay in that marriage very long. You see, and that's what it's like, how God sees us within our relationship with Him if love is absent. Love is the key. It's exactly the same in the church. Everything we do must be rooted in love. Everything that we do must be founded in love, out of love, and for love. Our religious acts can mean nothing if we don't have genuine love for each other. Now, this was the issue in Corinth. I wonder if there's lessons for us to learn here in the South. I'm sure there are. Let's carry on in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, we did this this passage for our children's devotional time. We did it over a 2-week period, and we looked at each quality, and we got them to act out what it means to be rude, but also then what the opposite of that as well. It was so funny. They loved the rude part. So we acted out this one bit where they had to be impatient, and they loved it. We had to say to them, okay, now let's pretend that, you know, we're making you breakfast, and you have to say, where's my toast? And they would shout it out, and they loved it. And then we acted the part where it says, you know, do not be selfish. And so we got them to act it out, and so Elijah and Nathaniel would say, that's my toy. And they were laughing and loving that part rather than, please, can I have my toy? You know, they didn't like that bit so much. But it's quite interesting because it's an insight into what we're like if we're not careful. You know, by default, our human nature can be one of quick-tempered, a bit rude at times, selfish, self-seeking. And that's what Paul is trying to get at here to the church. He's trying to say to them, look, be patient and kind to each other. Things will go better if you just do that. You know, don't envy each other or boast about what you have. Don't be arrogant or conceited or rude or self-seeking. Look, the way and the answer is to be loving. To be like Jesus is how you're going to solve these problems here. That's the answer to your problems within the church. And I think the same is true for us. What can we learn then from this passage? Are any of us perfect at conducting our relationships? I don't think so. Some of us are probably much better at this than others, but we all have real things to learn. I wonder if this list, i.e. love is patient, love is kind, whether your name could be substituted for these things. If you were to go through this list and you say, I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, etc., etc., could this be said of you? Would your spouse say this of you at all times at home? Maybe not. Would your children say this of you at all times? Would your work colleagues completely identify this? If they saw this, would they think, wow, that's so-and-so? Gosh, that describes them to the T. I wonder. You see, this is the calling that God has called us to. This is who we should be and who we need to be if we are maturing to be like Jesus. And yet, I really believe that relationships, though, they've got to be one of the hardest parts of life, haven't they? And yet, without them, there isn't much of a life either. It's an interesting one. There was a study done by the university in Sheffield, and they said, relationships can be a great source of love, of joy, and support, but they can also be a great source of grief and anguish if they go wrong. And it's no different, I think, in the church. We have a wonderful opportunity in the church to have the greatest relationships known to mankind. And yet, if we're not careful, they can become sour and can become a source of grief and anguish. And even for us, as during this time of transition, one thing that I'm so encouraged about is that we'll be able to leave here with complete positive memories, complete positive relationships. Now, there have been things that we've had to work through, and there are conversations we will probably need to have before we go. But confidently, Cherie and I could stand up here knowing that there is absolutely not an ounce of resentment or bitterness or anything in our hearts, and that God is truly moving us forward. And that is why I think it can be such an encouraging time for us and a real celebration that this is the hand of God at work. But I think the key to successful relationships is that we need to remember some key principles that the Bible talks about here to help us, to remind us, to shape us, to make sure that we always treat each other as the Bible says. Have you ever noticed when you don't read your Bible over a long period, how you become towards other people? That you become a bit snappy, you become a bit short, a bit irritable, it's because we're not having the opportunity to be reminded of how we should be, because we need it. And today we're going to look at four reminders from this passage to help us to have the greatest relationships with each other and have the greatest love for one another, which is the second part of that greatest commandment that God calls us to. Point number one, first of all, we need to remember that we all sin. Remember that we all sin. See, I think one of the greatest dangers to any relationship is the festering of bitterness and resentment. You know what resentment is? It's when you think of a particular person and immediately your face, you know, you pull a face. Or your heart kind of like, you know, crunches up a little bit. That's resentment. Where you think of someone and suddenly comes flooding back all the things that they have done to you and how you feel about that person. That's resentment. But you see, resentment is nowhere to be found in the Bible as a good thing. And in fact, it will cause division in the church like nothing else. It breaks up relationships critically. You see, and Paul's answer to this in verse 4 is that we should be patient and kind to one another. Now, this patient that he's talking about, the Greek definition of it is to endure long suffering at the hand of someone. To endure long suffering at the hand of someone. Now, hopefully none of you are thinking that describes my marriage. Okay, I hope that's not the case. But it's the ability, or in fact, it's the love. It's the fact that you love someone enough to be able to endure the wrong that they are doing to you without being filled with resentment or revenge. See, the truth is we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to hurt someone else in the course of our life. That's just what happens. But the key here, the principle is how we choose to react when someone does sin against us in that way. That's the important thing. How many times have you said or thought to yourself, well, he made me so mad, or he made me do that? That's nonsense. You made yourself do that because you chose to react that way. So often we can put the blame on somebody. But it was because of what they did that I did this. That's not how God works. We all must give account for our own deeds and our own actions. We all must take the plank out of our own eyes before we're able to remove the speck of sawdust in someone else's. I remember being, when Cherie and I were engaged, at the very kind of embryonic stages of a relationship, you go through a few humps. And we had a couple of humps every now and then. And what I would find is that when we went over one of these humps, that I would distance myself emotionally. I'd get quiet. Basically, I'd get into a mood. And I remember talking to a married brother about this. And I was explaining what I do. And he challenged me. He said, that is so unloving for you to do that. And we had a really good talk about it. And it really helped me to realize what my own character is like if I'm not careful. That I expect Cherie to be absolutely perfect. But it's okay for me to sin to her. And she also then still needs to be close and forgive me immediately. It's just nonsense. But that's what we're geared like. But yet the type of love I was called to have was the agape love, the unconditional love. That no matter what she's going to do to me, I need to still love like Jesus would and love as Jesus and God loves me. Because the agape love is the love that God has for us, that we as parents have for our children, and that we need to have for each other at all times. You know, we're experiencing this with our own children. You know, our son Elijah is 4 years old. We were telling Sheba and Annika this and having fun with it. Elijah's, he's so fantastic. He's such a great child. And he's really responsible. And he's clever. He's just a great kid. But sometimes we can forget how old he is. Like Sheba and Annika came over to babysit. And so we left him upstairs. He was watching a DVD. And basically the DVD finished and he came downstairs to Shiva and Annika and said, "I'm going to go to sleep now." And then he went back upstairs and put himself to bed. He's 4 years old. And we can easily forget that, you know, his age and what the behavior of a four-year-old is like. We went collecting conkers with the boys the other day. And we were playing conker fights. Perhaps some of you may remember that. And we were playing them, and Cherie and I were showing the boys how to do it. And we were really going for it, trying to break the conkers. And Elijah was so excited about it and wanted to do it, but he didn't know how to do it. So he had his conker on a piece of string and was just throwing it around and letting go of it in the house. And it would ricochet off the walls, you know, and go around the house. And we were like, "Elijah, what are you doing?" And then I said, "He's only four, you know, like, he's so excited about what was happening that we expect his behavior to be of someone 14 or something, you know, because he can read books to himself and does all this great stuff, yet we can so easily forget that he is just a four-year-old and that he will have that great, exuberant, youthful character. And we don't want to quash it. You know, we want it to develop, absolutely. But you know, the same can be for us with each other. We can easily forget our own sin when you see the sin of someone else. It's far more glaringly obvious, isn't it? Someone else's sin than your own. And yet, God calls us to remember our own sins. To remember that we are all sinful. None of us are so perfect that we can stand in judgment before someone else. That we can be impatient with them. Because we are all sinners. And we will all continue to sin to other people. Now, I'm not saying we should accept the sin, because then that's abuse. But we have to do something about it. But God calls us to be patient, but also to show kindness to that person. You know, we must definitely speak up about things, otherwise a bitter root can grow. I had to have a chat with Malcolm Cox this week, just because there was something that had happened that, with me going particularly, if I wasn't careful, this could not be addressed. And who knows what distance it could develop from that. And I brought it up. We got it resolved immediately. It was great to be able to do that. And I think we need to learn how to do that in a very humble way on both sides in order for us to really grow. So instead of being distant, we need to show kindness to one another. That's what Paul is saying. Even when we're hurt. Can you imagine, husbands, if you sin to your wife, or wives, if your husband sins to you, the last thing you're going to want to do is bake them a cake. But you see, that is what the Bible says. And it doesn't say that, obviously, explicitly, bake them a cake. If your husband sins against you, bake him a cake. But hey! But that's the principle here. You see, in Proverbs 25, the Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. See, when someone sins against you, the best thing to do is to show them kindness, although it's the hardest thing. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." This is the calling that we must obey. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." See, the danger of when we are sinned against is that we stop doing good to that particular person. But that's not what God calls us to. You know, think about the time when Jesus met with Peter just before Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. Jesus could have given Peter could have given Jesus every reason to give up on him. But instead, Jesus showed him patience and kindness. We therefore need to do the same, no matter what people do to us in our relationships with one another. Amen? Point number one, remember that we all sin. Point number two, remember to be content and grateful. In verse 4, it continues and says, love does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. I think also one of the greatest praises to God about within our church is the diversity that exists within our family of churches. It's a real blessing. And yet, like Corinth, at times there can be a danger for rifts and division to occur, perhaps along racial or cultural lines within any church or organization. Much like in Corinth. You see, Corinth was a very worldly and wealthy city, but yet there was a great rift between rich and poor. It was easy, apparently, for the church here in Corinth, for the poor to be grieved by the good fortune of the rich. But it was also very easy for the rich Christians in Corinth to look down on the poor and become conceited about how great perhaps they were. And our church, I think, is not above that as well. I think there are dangers, real dangers of jealousy and envy and perhaps boasting and arrogance a little bit. And if we're not careful, they can create divisions, very unhealthy divisions within the church. I want to talk about jealousy a little bit. You know, we also have a class divides, even within our church. We also have racial and cultural differences within our church, but they are absolutely to be celebrated. But if we're not careful, we can be jealous about the houses that people have, the cars that they drive, the job that they have, the fact that they're married and you're not, or the marriage that they have and you don't. The fact that they have children and you don't, all the children that they have and you don't, the relationship with God that they have and that you may not, the friends, the popularity, the figure they have, who knows? If we're not careful, there can be real genuine jealousy between one another on these fairly superficial things, or at least God thinks are superficial. And what Paul is saying is, listen, this is not loving when we do that. And that we simply need to be content with our own portion. Because God has given you what you have. And God considers it enough for what you have and what you need in your life right now. And so the danger is to be jealous, and yet God says, look, just be content. Don't be envious of what other people have. And also, those of you that do have, don't boast about it either. Don't brag about it either. And I don't know if that is really so much of an issue, but we need to be careful. Sheree and I got with a married couple a little while ago. And at the end of our time together, we had a great time with them. And at the end of our time, the sister said, she said an interesting comment in her, as we were talking with them. And at the end, I said to her, look, why did you say that comment? It was about her job. She said, well, I was really fearful that you might look down on me because of what I do. And Sheree and I, because we knew what she did, and we just laughed. And we said, you know what? We used to do the same. We also have the same job as what you do. Our mothers used to have the same job as what you do. And she was like, really? And immediately there was a bond of poverty connection. Do you know what I mean? Because here they were in our house, we have a car, job, you know, education, career, everything. And she immediately thought that we were looking down on her and completely distant. And it was great for her to identify with us and for us to say, you know what, we've done that. We've been cleaners ourselves. It was so encouraging to be able to do that. And we were able to laugh about it and really, you know, get closer as a result. But there is a danger that you can think, I bet they look down on me because of A, B, or C. And if we're not careful, we can also look down on others if we consider ourselves to be of a higher standing. This is a real danger, but it must never, ever happen within our church. I think even perhaps on cultural settings, sometimes there can be a sense of, well, this culture is perhaps better than this culture. May that never be the case. On racial grounds as well, if we're not careful, this could also take place. But we are one in Christ. The Bible says there is no Jew or Gentile. If the Bible was written today, I bet it would say there is no black or white. I love our family group. Our family group is probably the most diverse group in the church, I think. We have English, Dutch, Scottish, Jamaican, American, Guyanese, Australian, Indonesian, South African, Ghanaian, Chinese, and Nigerian. All in our family group. Now, I heard someone cheer at a country. Do you get what I'm saying? We're all one. We don't need to be cheering necessarily. Now, when it comes to the Olympics, of course, you know, you can do all of that stuff. But we've done that already, okay? America's coming back next time. And Britain. Okay. But we need to be really careful, I think, within the church particularly, not to create social cliques. How easy is it to gravitate towards someone from your own country or your own race? That's not what God designed. Absolutely not. Particularly in London. And I think, look at your family group. Who's in your group? Who is it made up of? Think about it. Here we are in London. Okay? It needs to be made up of people of different cultures, different races, different ages. And I think we must watch our friendships. Who do we gravitate towards? I loved coming to church for that very reason. Because it forced me and gave me such a great opportunity to become friends with people that I probably wouldn't have done if I wasn't a Christian. And I praise God for that. That makes us more rounded, more relatable, so that we can become and learn how to become all things to all men. But we've got to embrace this and make every effort in order for that to happen. We are in danger in pockets of these cliques and, you know, one country thing to develop. We've got to watch out for it, okay? And make a conscious effort in some cases, perhaps, for it not to happen, but absolutely to extend the arms of friendship to all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Point number three. Remember the golden rule. Remember the golden rule. Verse 5 says, do not be rude or self-seeking or easily angered, and don't keep record of wrongs. Now, before I was a Christian, being rude, being self-seeking, and being easily angered, I was every single one of those. Absolutely. What's quite funny is when Cherie gets to meet one of my old friends, she would sometimes say, tell me what CJ was like before he was a Christian. And I just cringe, you know. And quite often they'll say, God, he had a temper. And it was true. I was so easily angered. I was so rude to people at times. And absolutely, I was selfish. But I praise God that he has transformed my character. There's still one of those, though, that I still really need to watch out on, and that is being easily angered. You know, the other day, Shri and I were talking about something, and we can't even remember the details of the... It wasn't quite even an argument, but we were, you know, it was getting a bit heated by the fridge. It's connected to the fridge somehow, but we don't know how. Anyway... And I remember just losing it. And I kind of went, look, and my hand started shaking like this. And later on, we were laughing and she was doing the action that I was doing, you know. And I've got to really watch it, that I don't get too easily angered. Fred and Emma, when we first got married, they taught us a really great key, a principle. And they said, in the middle of a fight or an argument, just one of you break the deadlock by laughing. And we did it, and we learned how to do that, and it's such a salvation to our marriage. It really is. And it's at those moments that as soon as you laugh, your guard comes down and your anger drops. And we need to learn different things like that and how to do that. You know, the golden rule says in Luke chapter 6, do to others as you would have them do to you. And that's the principle that Paul is saying here. We don't like it if people are rude to us. So why be rude to them? Why say rude comments to people? We don't like it if people are selfish and only think about themselves. So why do it to others? We don't like it if people get angry with us too quickly. So why do it to others? We need to remember the golden rule. Have you ever noticed, though, it's often the people closest to us, the people that we love the most, that we are the rudest to, or the most selfish to, or the most easily angered by. With our children, we can so easily fly off the handle so quickly because they've wound us up that little bit too much. Imagine if God did that to us. Right, that's it. You've sinned just far too many times. And yet we do that with our children, or we do that with those that we love the most. Is this really Christ-like? By no means is it. It talks about not keeping record of wrongs. Now, I am absolutely useless at keeping a record of what people have, bad things they've done to me. I'm just rubbish at it. I cannot remember. I remember how I felt, but the actual facts and the details, I can't remember. And I think it's a really good thing. I think God's done that for a reason, to make me pretty resilient, I think. Cherie, on the other hand, and I've heard, like a lot of women, are very good at keeping the list, the mental list of all the things that you did. He did this, he did this, you did this on this date, at this time. This is exactly what you said, and I don't care if you think you said something else, because I know. You know what, sisters and brothers, if it's you, it's actually wrong, and it's ungodly to do that. It really is. It feels ungodly, doesn't it? When someone stands there and presents your list of infringements and of sins and things that you've done, it feels wrong. That's certainly not what God does to us. What does He do? He wipes the slate clean. In fact, the only thing He writes is our name in the book of life. He doesn't write a list. Now, we will have to give account to Him, but it's to only Him that we will have to give that account. Writing a list is not a good thing. But it's not just about lists, this keeping record of wrongs. It's also sometimes when we take into account the wrong that you have suffered by someone, and you then respond and react because of what they have done to you. You feel justified to act in a certain way because of the wrong you yourself has received. But can you imagine Jesus with Peter at that final interaction? Jesus could have easily said, look, Peter, you questioned me, you doubted me, and in fact, you betrayed me. This is what you did to me. If you read that passage in John, I think it's John 20. Jesus doesn't mention any way in which Peter let him down. He doesn't mention a word about it. He just reinstates him and calls him to love again. And that's what we need to do with each other. Point number 4, we need to remember to be godly. In verse 6, it says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Delighting in evil. I had to look at this and study it out a bit to try and figure out what this means, because it doesn't make sense straight away. But the closest thing to it, I think, is malice. Is where you wish a bad thing on somebody because of what they've done to you. Or where you take pleasure in seeing someone go through pain or hurt. Sometimes you can do this with your kids. Let me give you an example. You tell your child not to do something. They do it and you say, good. That's what this is talking about. Or you warn them not to do something and you say, ah, serves you right. This is what it's talking about. We do it with our children, or we're in danger of doing it with our children, and yet it's wrong, it's not right. Because we're delighting in the fact that they hurt themselves. Oh, hopefully so they'll learn the lesson. It's not a good quality to have. I remember being in a restaurant and this child, I think she was just shoving all the food in her mouth. And the mother said, oh, I hope you choke. This is what it's talking about, delighting in evil. You see, it's not a Christ-like attitude, because Christ-like attitude is that we should want the best for people at all times. And even for us, our prayer, as a daily prayer for the leadership group, has been that it will be the greatest group to date here leading the church. We want the best. People have been asking, well, what's going to happen with the leadership? God will take it, do wonderful things with it. And I can wish nothing but the best for the group here. But we need to make sure we have that attitude at all times with people and not wish ill on them or delight in the fact that maybe someone's lost their job and think, well, they had it coming to them. It's just not a Christ-like way to conduct ourselves. But instead it says we must rejoice with the truth. This was another tricky one to try and dissect. And the closest I think we can come to is where he says, where Jesus says to the disciples, he says, look, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. We should be rejoicing in spiritual things. Rejoicing in the truth of the Bible. We should be guarding our minds by thinking, as it says in Philippians 4, about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Think about those things and rejoice in godly things. In verse 7 and verse 8, where we'll finish, it says, love always protects, love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You know, as Christians, we've been called to a very high calling, the highest calling known to mankind. Because we're called to be perfect like Jesus Christ. And I think the best place for us to start, and the only place really for us to continue, is through our love for one another and for others too. After all, the Bible says this is how all men will know that we are truly Jesus' disciples. When it comes to our relationships, it can be challenging at times, but I truly, deeply believe that we can have the greatest relationships known to mankind in this church. If there's anything today that you've identified with yourself, not with somebody else, but with yourself, I encourage you and implore you to take it on board and to truly be like Christ and love as Christ did in the most excellent way. Amen. Thanks.